O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. We do thank you that you revealed your character by the creation that you made. For we see by the things which you have made that you are a great and glorious God, a God of order, a God of harmony, of beauty, and of truth. We ask that you would now send the Holy Spirit as the great teacher, for we acknowledge before you and all of heaven that we are absolutely dependent upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes as the Spirit of truth. He comes as the Spirit of wisdom to take the things of Christ and to reveal these things to us. For by nature, we confess before you, Father, that our minds are filled with darkness and our hearts run to vain speculations. So often, we fall into the trap of assuming that you are as we are. We end up creating you in our own image. Forgive us of this, for your ways are above our ways and your thoughts are above our thoughts. You are God. We are your people. You have made an everlasting covenant with us, a covenant that knows no end, purchased by the blood of Christ. And by this covenant, we have been guaranteed every spiritual blessing by virtue of our union with Christ. Lord, we now ask that you will cleanse every heart and mind. Take away all worries and distractions and fears. We pray that you would give us strength and attentiveness to gird up the loins of our minds, that we may give heed to the things which we read from your word. Help us, Lord, to understand and then to do. For hearers only will not be blessed, but those who do the will of their heavenly Father. Now send thy Holy Spirit and fill us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 8? For those who are visiting with us, we are studying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Psalms. The book of the Psalms is that most intimate prayer book of the believer. It was intended to be read, to be prayed, to be sung. And Psalm 8, which was written by the prophet and King David, was set according to the tune of the Gittith. That is, it was a song that was sung by those who treaded out the grapes in the wine press at the end of harvest time. And that was a joyful song. It was a joyful tune to which these words were appended. And this psalm, which was intended to be sung, intended to be read, and intended to be prayer, expresses the desire of the believer that the Lord Jesus Christ should receive all the glory and the honor that is due unto his name. Let us now read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David begins this psalm and ends this psalm with the majesty of God. O Yahweh, our covenant God, with whom we have a personal relationship, you are our Adonai, our sovereign ruler. And David picks the particular names of God very carefully. He speaks of that personal relationship here with God that can be sustained only because of the covenant that God established with his people. And this is why I could say, our Adonai, our Lord, our God. For in the heart of the covenant is that God will be your God and you will be his people. How majestic, how awe-inspiring is the revelation of your character or your name in all the earth. You have even set your glory above the heavens. And from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And then he closes with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've seen that the majesty of God is displayed in the creation order itself. People like Albert Einstein, others who are not even recipient of saving grace, looking at the universe and the way it is constructed, have declared there has to be a God. For the universe is too mathematically precise. This is why in Romans chapter 1, Paul declares that God has revealed himself in three ways. He has revealed himself by the very universe around us, so that as we look around us, we can see that there is a God, and this God has certain attributes, certain characteristics. This is a God of harmony and of beauty and even of humor, putting that little tail on the large elephant and making some of the fish the way that he made them. He made them for beauty's sake, like the wing of a butterfly. And now David turns from the majesty of God in verse 3 to the magnitude of the creation itself. Thus he begins by saying, when I meditate, when I muse, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Have you ever read a book on astronomy? If you've never read a book on astronomy, you ought to get a hold of one and read. When you begin to look at these color photos of nebulas, the Crab Nebula, and you begin to look at other star systems, and you begin to read how that every time that we make a more powerful telescope, they discover more stars, more suns, and more planets, more clusters, or even clusters of solar systems clumped together. The evolutionists have a hard problem with that, given the fact they assume that evolution is true. These clumps of stars should have broadened out by now, but they're clumped together in clusters of stars. And as you look not only at the stars, but you look at the moon, and you look at the planets in this system, you have to be amazed. I hope all of you were really attentive when our little satellite went by Jupiter and flew by Saturn. Boy, don't you wish you were in that? How many of you wish you were taking a trip a few hardy souls. I'll be the first chaplain on the moon without hesitation. I'm ready to go to Mars any moment. Fantastic. Well, I wish I could have been there and looked at the beauty of what God made. Slap that big old red circle on Jupiter. Why? Why is there that red circle? Nobody knows. Why did he put that big chunk of ice? One of the moons of Jupiter. Think it's solid ice. H2O. Where did it come from? Who put that thing there? And you begin to look at all the planets, and you begin to look at the stars, and you begin to look at the magnitude of the creation, and it absolutely boggles the mind. It should boggle the mind. It should make you gasp. It should make you amazed. This is exactly how David responded. He says, boy, when I look up on a clear night, boy, I'm astounded. Look at all of that. Look at the moon. Fantastic. Look at the stars. Look at the clusters of them. Look at the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. One of the first things kids get to see is to see the Little Dipper and the Big Dipper. And what's the North Star? And they begin to look, and maybe they're pointed out, there's Mars. And there's Venus, the evening star. And you begin to look at the glory of God revealed in the heavens. And you begin to obtain a sense of the magnitude of the universe. Not just this little solar system, but the universe that is the sum total of all that exists. And scientists are now saying that they've discovered that there is a diffusion of dust between all of the planets and solar systems, so that it isn't empty space, and there is more matter in that diffused dust than there is in all the planets combined in the entire cosmos. All of the matter. Just think of the matter. Think of the energy in that sun. Think of how it's burning right now to give us the sunlight outside. You ever study an article on the sun? You know it's shrinking, by the way. They've been examining the diameter of the sun since the 1800s, and the sun is shrinking. Well, of course it's shrinking. It's giving off energy. If it gives off energy and it's not taking it in, it's shrinking, which is another problem for the evolutionists, the shrinking sun. But when you begin to look at the sun, you begin to look at all of these things, you begin to feel the awe of the magnitude of the universe. But he's bringing up the magnitude of the universe for a specific purpose, which is this, verse 4. In the light of the magnitude of the creation itself, of the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, the clusters, the nebula, the black holes, the white dwarfs, the supernovas. In light of that, David just had to scratch his head and say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or what is a child, a human child, that's what the Son of Man, a human child that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Here David is just almost struck dumb. In light of the magnitude of this universe, how can it be that man has dignity, worth, and real significance? Since man and his little half-baked planet around a second-class star are so small compared to the rest of the universe, man obviously should have no importance whatsoever if importance and significance are related to size. The bigger something is, the more valuable it is. The smaller it is, the less valuable it is. And you've got people who think this way. Not only Carl Sagan and others, who say, if there is a God, and he created the universe billions and billions and billions of years ago, then this great God would certainly be busy stoking solar furnaces in the billions and billions of suns. And he would not have time to even notice the microscopic germs on this marble floating around that solar flare we call our sun. And you see, people, when they begin to think about the greatness of the universe, the magnitude of the cosmos, and they see that man is dwarfed to insignificance. If there is a God, then he's too busy running the whole thing to be worrying about whether or not I go to bed with my neighbor's wife, whether or not I steal, whether or not I live or die. Man has no dignity, no worth, no significance. Man has nothing. Man is nothing but a biological freak of irrational evolutionary forces. And this is where Carl Sagan and all of Attenborough of his life and all these humanist programs come to. What would you conclude about man if you only view man in terms of his place in the cosmos? Take God out of the picture. Put the Bible in the garbage can. What conclusion can you draw about the dignity and worth of the individual if you look at man simply in the context of the fantastic universe that exists? Well, if you look at it only in terms of a comparison between the magnitude of the universe and man, then man is completely dwarfed. You come to the conclusion that we should not be worried about truth, morals, dignity. This is why B.F. Skinner, who's taught at Harvard for many years, wrote his book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. He said, to man qua man, we say good riddance. What did he mean? The concept of man, that there's dignity and worth to human beings, he said, is outmoded. The universe is too big. Man doesn't play any significant part in any of it except a small portion of this planet. And the only way we affect the largest portion of this planet, which is the water, the oceans, more than the land mass, and there's more fishes than there are people, the only way that we affect the largest size or portion of this planet is by way of polluting it and devastating the creatures such as the whale. He said, there's no significance. Why worry about morals? If you compare man to the universe and use the universe as the context, then you come away with some very sad views concerning people. This is why the abortionists abort 2 out of every 3 babies in this country. 2 out of every 3 babies are murdered. In cold blood. The Supreme Court based its ruling, supposedly, that the fetus was part of the mother's body. Test tube babies revealed that the fetus is not part of the mother's body. The Supreme Court based its case that infants should be aborted, and they could be aborted up to the 3rd trimester, because they could not survive outside of the womb. Babies weighing 1 pound are now being sufficiently geared up and hooked up to survive outside of the womb. While technology is enabling us to have babies outside of the womb or to move them from womb to womb, and to have equipment to have prenatal care within the womb, and to have sufficient machinery that when a baby is born premature in just the first or second trimester, that the baby survives. The judges are ruling now that you could abort a baby in the last trimester when they're 8-9 months in the womb, where the doctor has to do a cesarean birth, reach in, wrap the cord around the baby's neck, and strangle the baby. And then when he brings the baby out, he says, oh, well, this is a stillbirth. A stillbirth, you see. Well, you can kill the baby. You can starve to death infants that nobody wants, like poor John Doe. They put him in a closet and locked the door. Several of the nurses had nervous breakdown. I don't blame them in the least for having a nervous breakdown to hear a baby crying in a closet for 3 days until that baby died. They're killing older people in the name of mercy killing. And you find it on television. Just this last week, a guy walked in the hospital room. His brother was sick, had cancer, blew his head off with the shotgun. The whole program, though, was slanted to make you agree that was the best thing to do, was to shoot someone who was elderly. We're going back to Hitler. He took all the crippled people, the retarded people, put them in gas chambers. He practiced abortion. He practiced the killing of the elderly. We're going back to Nazi Germany. In the end, they're going to do a statue in the Supreme Court to Adolf Hitler as the father and mentor of the Supreme Court decisions. But you see, they're looking at man only in the context of the size of the universe. But you see, man's dignity, his worth, his significance, his importance is not based on his place in the cosmos. It is based upon the context of the majesty of God. That is why David does not seek to establish the glory of man simply on the basis of his place in the creation order. After all, we don't affect the moon except we are litter bugs at this point. We've littered it up with a lot of junk. We don't affect Mars except we littered that place too. We haven't landed anything. Venus we have, Mars and the moon is it so far as landing things are concerned. We don't have any great part to play in the billions and billions of planets and suns. But you see, man's dignity and worth has understanding and significance only in the context of the existence of God. Only the existence of God gives dignity to the existence of man. Once you take God out of the picture, then it's open season on babies, handicapped people, and the elderly, and the infirm. Open season. Why? Has no worth. No dignity. No dignity whatsoever. And you see other classifications of people. When people are treated as numbers and they are dehumanized, they are depersonalized, it is because the dignity of man has been lost. Do you understand why we are now where we are in our society? They have taken God out. And because they took God away, God is the framework, the picture frame, the context. Now all we had left was man in the created order. And man, evidently, cannot be viewed as having significance and worth. Now, even the humanists have to agree that importance, significance, worth, and value should not be related to size. I will gladly exchange a large piece of rock this big for any of you ladies willing to give up a little thing that sparkles, sits on a ring. It's very small. I will gladly exchange pieces of rock for little tiny pieces of diamonds, emeralds, rubies, and sapphires. Or any of you who are parents, someone says, hey, I've got a large dog bigger than that baby. Why don't you trade me the baby for the dog? After all, the dog is bigger, The baby doesn't do anything but sit around and cry and has to be fed and taken care of. Then obviously my dog is of greater importance. Size does not mean importance or value or worth. You know, most of the dictators and the great military men in history were short men. Napoleon, little old short guy. Genghis Khan, a short one. Hitler, short. These short guys, some people say, well, psychologically, they try to make up for their shortness by trying to conquer the world to prove that it ain't so bad to be short. They heard that song about short people, and they wanted to disprove it. Well, see, size does not determine worth or importance. And David says, when I consider the magnitude of the universe, and I think about man in the abstract, I get really frightened. But then when I put all of this within the framework or the context of God, then I understand, despite the smallness of man in comparison to the magnitude of the cosmos, man has great dignity. Every single human being, born or unborn, elderly or young, sick or well, has great worth, great significance, and great dignity. Why do we have dignity? Well, David explains, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man? What is man? That you are mindful of him. Mindful. Modern translation, what in the world is man that you would take notice that he exists? Man must really be something if God goes out of his way to take notice of him, to take knowledge of him, to recognize his existence, to authenticate his meaning and purpose in life. That God is mindful of man, that God is conscious of man's existence, that God knows that each and every one of us live. Jesus said, every hair is numbered by God. When I brushed my hair this morning, some hair went into the sink. I'm getting old. But God knew how many hairs went into the sink. And he knows how many strands of hair there is sitting on your head right now. He says, what is it about man? How can it be that God is mindful of him? God pays attention to him. God knows about him. God recognizes him. God authenticates him. God recognizes him. God authenticates him. What is it about man? What is it about God? So when I bump with these characters who say, well, if there is a God, I mean, he's so big, you know, and man is so small on a half-baked planet. I say, wait a second. You have a small God running a big universe. A small God with a limited attention span who's busy stoking solar flares and isn't conscious of what's going on the planets. I believe that there's a large God who created this small universe, and this God is conscious of every single molecule, and he holds together the electrons, the neutrons, the protons, and the other trons. Holds them together, and he knows about every single molecule. That's a big God. My God isn't so wrapped up in trying to keep everything in gravitational pull. Oh, Venus is getting out of orbit. He has to pull it in. Oh, Mars is slipping. No, he created a universe that works because of his sovereign power. The comets come by right on time. Yes, they do. You'll be alive for the next big comet, Lord willing. But you see, we have a big God who is conscious. And he especially takes conscious awareness of the existence of man. Now that's astounding. What is it? A bipedal organism, a life form running around. An organic life form, carbon-based, must sustain carbon intake and oxygen. Very weak, not as strong as the other animals. Omnivorous, eating vegetables and meat, can grind, rip, and shred, and have known to eat their own species. What is man that God is mindful of him? Oh, listen here, dear people. God is mindful that you exist. He's not over here with his back turned, keeping Mars in orbit and all. Listen, he can do all that with the sniff of his nostrils. He is mindful of you. And David said, not only is it astounding that what is man that you are mindful of him, but the human child that you care for him. Underline that, underline those words, mindful and care. Underline that word, care. Did you ever feel nobody cares? Any of you ever get depressed? Raise your hand. Any of you ever get lonely? Any of you ever feel nobody gives a care for you? See, that's part of the sinfulness of human nature. We can really feel nobody cares. They don't really care for me in the church. They don't care for me in my family. They don't really care for me in business. Nobody cares whether I live or die. Ooh, look at this. God takes care. And I think of how he's taken care of me. Tears come to my eyes. Supernaturally, providentially, times I'd walk around in college and with nothing but one penny to my name, not seeing another cent in sight, and my toothpaste didn't run out, my bar of soap kept just lathering up, shoes didn't break down, and then that envelope would come. No return address with a couple of bucks in it. Just the last. Time I wanted to go to church, I said, Dad, I need some money.
Who do you think you are? I'm tired of giving you money for that church.
So he went into one of his tirades. I took my little sister and I says, well, we're going to go to church, Dad.
How are you going to get there?
I said, God will make a way.
Ha, 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 ha. We'll see if God will make a way.
I said, all right. I was intent. I don't care if I had to walk from 81st Street in the east side in Yorkville, which is the Germantown section, all the way to 57th Street. And honey, that's a long walk. I'd be there in time for the benediction. We walked out of that building under the awning with the doorman, and a dollar bill floated out of the air and landed at my feet. And I said, thank you, Jesus. I picked it up. My sister was there as witness to this day. The doorman saw. We went. It was only 15 cents each, so it was 30 cents round trip, 60 cents. We got to church, came back. My father says, where'd you get the money? He says, Jesus threw a dollar out of heaven for me. He said, woo, 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 woo. I said, call the doorman. He calls, yeah, a dollar bill floated right down. The Lord takes care of his people. He's mindful of them, their emotional needs. I remember one time I was so depressed. My wife could no doubt recall. I was so depressed. I felt nobody cared. I felt so lonely, felt persecuted. I had paranoia. And that week, God just put into hearts to friends who were in Texas, California. I had so many long-distance phone calls. I didn't say anything to anybody. The Lord moved their hearts. And they said, Bob, I just wanted to call to say, we love you. And how are you doing? And it was just like the phone would just, I put it down, it'd ring, I put it down, it'd ring. I said, honey, look what the Lord is doing. He's having just moving people to call to let me know that somebody still loved me out there, even though I don't keep the Sabbath, as they would define it. Well, you see, God takes care of you if you think about it. He takes care. And see, what is it? What is man? That thou art mindful of him. Not only despite the fact of the smallness of man in comparison to the magnitude of the cosmos, but despite the fact that there are other life forms in the cosmos which are superior to man, he still has to ask the question, what is man? Because man has dignity and worth. You say, well, man is more important than rocks and shrubs and these non-intelligent, non-reasoning life forms such as lions and slugs, snails. But you see, there are other intelligent life forms in this universe. Now, we know definitely there are angels, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are whole hordes of different kinds of life forms, intelligent life forms, and they're superior. This is why it says, what is man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. After all, the angels don't have to buy a bus ticket to get to Tallahassee. The demons don't have to eat. They are capable of teleportation. They are capable of many things that you and I cannot do. They are superior. This is the scripture says the angels are superior intelligent life forms. Are there things on other planets? Well, not in this system. Mars is burned out. Venus is far too hot even for bacteria to survive. But could there be other creatures in the magnitude? Yeah, I have no problem. Could they be superior to us? Sure. But they're not man. From planet number 3. Around this little solar system. Despite the fact that there are other intelligent life forms, David says, listen, God has crowned man with glory and with honor. How? By being made in his image. That when God would look at man, he would see a mere image of his own moral qualities. And man was created in goodness, holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. God has crowned man with glory, dignity, honor, significance, purpose, worth. God has made him ruler over the earth. Verse 6, you have made him ruler over the works of your hands. That's why we can plow the fields. That's why all forms of determinism are in error. Man is not the product of economic determinism a la Marx or Lenin. Neither is he the product of some kind of behavioral, chemical, psychological determinism a la B.F. Skinner. Neither is he simply a product of society. Man was made to rule over the earth, not the earth over man. God has, as a matter of fact, put everything under man's feet. And David begins to list them, such as flocks and herds and beasts and birds and fish and things of this nature. What is man? That you are mindful of him, that you care. Despite the fact that he's inferior to other life forms, yet you have crowned him with dignity and honor and worth and purpose and significance in this universe. You have given him rulership, co-sovereignty as prophet, priest, and king over the earth. And you've actually put everything under his feet, under his control. The birds, the animals, the fish, they are under man, not over man. Now, obviously, in its first sense, this is speaking of man at creation before the fall. In Genesis 1, 28 through 30, we read that when man was originally created by God, he was given, by his virtue of being in the image of God, he was given co-sovereignty over the universe. Thus in verse 26, let us make man in our image, and in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Or again, verse 30, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath and life, I give every green plant for good. And so it was. And you know, in those beautiful days, man had complete sovereignty. No mosquitoes ever buzzed him back in those days. No flies bothered him. They didn't bother. He could go up to that old shaggy grizzly bear, ride him, go up and pull the mane of a lion. No problem. They're all as lambs. Go up to the mastodons, went up and gave the baby Trisonosaurus Rex a good ride through the forest. Man had sovereignty over the animals so much that in chapter 2 he could call them and name them as they presented themselves to man to see what he would call them. Sovereignty over the animals. Now, man has fallen. We have lost much of that sovereignty through sin. But we see it in the faithful dog that's sitting home right now. We see that in the cow so willing to be domesticated. And the chickens that would rather be around humans than be in the wild. You ever think about that? These animals that are willing and rush to be domesticated. They'd rather be at the farmhouse than out in the woods. Otherwise, they could take off anytime they well please. But they want to stay around man. That's part of the domestication. That's part of the sovereignty. Much decayed, you see, that God originally gave to man. Oh, how sin has ruined that marvelous dominion that God gave to man. When you think about it, you just want to cry. Animals biting us, insects bothering us, all because we rebelled against God. Every time a mosquito bites me, I think, oh, that mosquito is reminding me. By nature, I'm a fallen rebel against God. I'm a rebel against God, and that's why the mosquito gets me. That's why there are tornadoes. That's why there are hurricanes. That's why there are pestilences and plagues, because man has sinned against God. But you see, Psalm 8 is not just about man, per se. In its first sense, yes, it's about the dignity of man, about the first Adam before the fall, and that we do have dignity, worth, and significance because we were created in the image of the God who's the creator of the cosmos. But Psalm 8 goes beyond the first Adam to think of Christ as the man. See, before Christ, we had the man, which was Adam. And the man failed. He was tempted and he sinned. And the whole human race fell with the first Adam. And now a second Adam has come. And he is the man. And he passed the temptation. For when Satan tempted him on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Exactly the same three sins that were done in Genesis 3 for Adam, except this man, Christ Jesus, passed the temptation and said, "Get thee behind me." And Satan left for a season. How do we know that it's talking about Christ as man, the very man, the fullness of man, what man was meant to be? Well, it's because in Matthew 21:16, there Jesus interprets Psalm 8, where it says, "The children and infants sing of the glory of God." There the children were giving praises to the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the Pharisees. And as we saw last week, children can recognize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of him. And thus Christ himself takes up Psalm 8 and refers it to the Lord Jesus. Whoever wrote Hebrews takes up Psalm 8 in chapter 2 and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 1, as we have seen in previous messages. Well, you see, at his incarnation, and what do we mean by incarnation? It comes from the word carne, Latin, Spanish, it means flesh. Incarnation means enfleshment, embodiment. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word was incarnate in a human body. At his incarnation, when he became flesh in the womb of Mary, Christ became, for a little while, lower than the angels themselves. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 2, where he's quoting verse 5, it is not to angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. If you have a translation that has a center column or a footnote, you will see that there is probably either a number or a letter of the alphabet. In the New International, you see at the bottom, him for a little while. The Greek is emphatic. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite become finite in the womb of the Virgin, was lower than angels while upon earth. That's why Paul could speak of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, where he states that before the incarnation, Christ in all his glory was superior to the angels. But verse 6, who being, and remember, some of you have it circled, the Greek says, being and remaining to be, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be retained. That is, when he became a man, he had to let go of equality with God the Father and superiority over the angels. And he made of himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. When Christ was incarnated in the womb of the Virgin, he was for a while lower than the angels. His coming was to be the second Adam, as in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49 says, the first Adam, we died in him. The second Adam, we're going to be made alive in him. We're going to bear the image of the second as we did the first in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. He was and always will be and is right now man of very man. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it says, he understands us, our trials, because he suffered himself, and he cares for our infirmities. Or Romans 5 and verse 15, as there was one man who got us into the predicament of sin and condemnation, so there is one man who has gotten us out, the Lord Jesus. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Or again in Colossians 2, and verse 9, it says, in Jesus, in him, the very all of God that can be crammed into a human body has been crammed into Christ. That's what it literally says. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So that the Lord Jesus Christ today in heaven is man, a very man, as well as God, a very God. You see, Psalm 8 not only concerns the dignity of man as he was, but it also reveals the dignity of man in Christ and the dignity of man as what we shall be in the new earth. I love to tell my daughter about the new world, and we went through different colors, and green stands for the new earth, when she can go and ride on the crocodile, no problems. She can go up to some big old grizzly bear and treat him like a teddy bear. She can call the birds in the new earth, come here, hummingbirds, and they will come in obedience to the ruler of this world. We will rule this world. And even the fish will obey us. If we wanted to, and if we want to at that time, we could all get these little lassos and put them on some killer sharks and go out riding a new kind of game. Killer shark races. Or we could go out and swim with the great whites, and they would give us a little ride on the beach. We will be rulers over this world because the man, Christ Jesus, has made the way for us. What he is, Adam was, and we shall be. For when he comes, we shall be made like him, rulers over this world. Dignity, worth in full completion because of what Christ has done for us. What is the greatest proof that God is not so busy keeping the planets in order that he does not have time to think on man? The fact that he sent his son to be our Savior. If man had no significance, God would hardly become incarnate in human form, live in immense poverty, suffer the insults of men, and be crucified on a Roman gibbet, and be interred in a borrowed grave. God has manifested his love in that he has sent his son to be our Savior. Hallelujah for Psalm 8, because we got a stake in it. We lost dominion in Adam, but we're regaining it in Christ by his power. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that through Christ we can regain what Adam lost. Through one man's obedience, we are going to retain paradise. We ask that you would help us to teach our children concerning the new earth. Help us to understand that Christ understands our problem. For he is and always will be a human being, man of very man, as well as God of very God. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till the King come. In his name, amen.